Good morning. I'm glad that you're here, each and every one of you. It's a pleasure to be back with you, be back amongst friends and familiar faces. If you would be, please be turning to Mark chapter 3, please. Mark chapter 3 is where we'll begin our study this morning. Thank you for your prayers on Sarah and I's behalf. God has granted us a safe journey back to you all here, and praise Him for that. I'd like to preface our lesson this morning and introduce it by considering the great craftsman. Of course, we could say the greatest craftsman that there ever was. Jesus, as a man, as we're familiar with, by trade was a carpenter, and certainly as God in the flesh, He would have known how to work with wood and make some and fashion some amazing things, I'm sure. But that's not the sense in which we're talking about Him this morning, because as God in the flesh and given His purpose for coming, He gave much more attention and thought to crafting men. And we're familiar with what Matthew chapter 4 and verse 19 says there, when He is talking to Peter and Andrew and calling them out of their jobs for the first time to follow Him. He says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." So right away from the very beginning of His ministry, we see He had a purpose in mind that He was going to fashion them into something other than what they were doing. They were going to now be fishers of men. Look in Mark chapter 3 with me now. Mark chapter 3, verse 13. When the 12 men are chosen here in this context, this is what it says. He went up on the mountain, that is, Jesus went up on the mountain, and He summoned those who He Himself wanted, and they came to Him. Verse 14, and He appointed 12 so that they would be with Him and that He could send them out to preach, it says. So here are these men He's calling out of the world, again, with the purpose in mind. He is going to fashion them into preachers and teachers of His word. And all throughout His ministry, we can see examples of Him correcting them and praising them when they got things right, and of course, correcting and rebuking them when they got things wrong. Consider just a few isolated examples of this, and within the 3 years that He was on this earth and that He worked with these men. Mark chapter 9, first of all, Mark chapter 9, down in verse 33. They came to Capernaum, and when He was in the house, He began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. And sitting down, He called the 12 and said to them, "If any wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." I think this is such a wonderful moment, because here in the man Jesus, we see what we see in His gospel. That is, it is unyielding in its power to hold you and I accountable. And that's exactly what we see in the Lord here. Even when His disciples weren't in His presence, as soon as they come in, He says, "What were you talking about on your way down here?" And He turns it into a teaching moment. He says, "You got the wrong attitude. If you want to be first, you need to understand that you should be a servant." And so, again, utilizing this moment to teach. Look at Matthew chapter 14 with me now. Matthew chapter 14, another moment in which we see the Lord teaching, specifically this incident with Peter that we're familiar with as He is walking on the water toward the Lord. Matthew chapter 14, verse 28, Peter said to Him, "Lord, if it is You, command me to come to You on the water." And He said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water and he came toward Jesus. But he walked on the water, and seeing the wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched out His hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" So even in this miraculous time, this moment when Peter was walking on the water, begins to sink, He says, "Why did you doubt, you of little faith?" As He say, "How many times have I told you, Peter, and you still haven't gotten it right?" No. He just says, why did you doubt? Another example, this time in Matthew 16, two chapters forward, again speaking to Peter here as Peter makes the good confession. Matthew 16 and verse 16, here we see Peter saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter recognized who Jesus was, and Jesus praises him for that. He says, "You are blessed. You're getting it right, because this has been revealed to you by my Father, and you believe that I am who I say I am." And it's praise. And, of course, we're familiar with what the rest of the passage says. He's subsequently rebuked because he steps out of line just a few short verses later and tries to tell Jesus that he does not have to die as part of God's plan. And Peter is rebuked for that. One more example now, John chapter 12. Final example on this point, John chapter 12, one we may not consider when we think of Judas Iscariot. John chapter 12, verse 4, beginning, John says this about this man, Judas. Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Now, when we know our Lord well enough that he had no tolerance for, still has no tolerance for sin. Do you think that he was ignorant of Judas's dealings with the money box? Obviously, he was played some sort of role as a treasurer within the group and was put in charge of the money box. And it was a temptation for him to be greedy and to take from it. And it, from as the record shows, it was a temptation that he habitually gave into. Do you think the Lord ever took him to task on that? Well, absolutely. It may not be recorded for it, but he had no tolerance for sin. And certainly this was something that he wanted to help Judas with. Perhaps that's why he put him in charge of the money box. But that's just speculation. Anyway, the point is, each and every one of these men he worked with and corrected and wanted to craft into preachers and fishers of men, as he said from the very beginning. And he did this out of love for them. And despite varying levels of intimacy he may have had with them or closeness he may have had with them. Consider what we're talking about here in John chapter 13, verse 34. John chapter 13, verse 34. And then we'll look in John 17. Just one verse, though, here. Verse 34, John 13. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Notice, even as I have loved you, that you may also love one another." Now, John 17. All the correcting and all the praise that he gave to these men in order to fashion them, he did out of love. And notice, he wanted the same for every one of them. John chapter 17, verse 12. Now, notice what he has to say in his prayer, the language that he uses in this prayer, beginning in verse 12, John 17. "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in the truth." Here, just before he is about to die, this prayer that he offers on behalf of all of his disciples. He wants all these things for themselves, he says, for all of them. "Each one of them you have given me, and I have taught them and guarded them and protected them. And now I'm about to go, and I want them to be sanctified in your truth." You know, we're familiar with the Last Supper, the scene where John reclines on the bosom of Christ. And we're familiar with throughout his ministry that Peter, James, and John were allowed to do and see things that the other disciples were not. So maybe we can make the case that he had better rapport with some of his disciples than others. But nevertheless, he wanted the best for each and every one of them. He still wanted to fashion each one of them into the best preachers and teachers that they could be to serve their purpose as apostles. And so then, if we are to love one another as he loved us, then we need to make the case that every Christian, every disciple of Christ is a craftsman in the sense that Jesus was a craftsman. He expects us to craft through correction, just as he did. We're familiar with Galatians 6:1, that we have a responsibility to correct one another. Look at Paul's words there. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, beginning. Galatians chapter 6, down in verse 1. He says, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, you restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, that you too will not be tempted." We looked at this passage not very long ago to make the point that we need to be careful when reaching out to those in sin. But now we look to it again to see the responsibility that we have to correct one another, to reach out to those and correct those who are caught in a trespass and correct them who are in sin in a spirit of gentleness. Now, this can be uncomfortable, can it not? It's not a fun thing to think about. It's not a pleasant idea. It will take courage to reach out to those who we know are in sin, or we are aware of some sin that they have committed, needs to be brought to their attention. But if we fail to do so, if we give in to that discomfort, if we give in to our fear of confrontation that may arise when we talk to our brother or sister, well, then we've sinned. We have failed to do this command here that God offers us through Paul in Galatians 6:1 because of what James 4:17 says. You know the right thing to do and you don't do it, to you it is sin. And so it is something we need to take to heart. Look in Ephesians chapter 5 with me now. Ephesians chapter 5. Down in verse 6, beginning. Ephesians 5, verse 6, beginning. I think the attitude that Paul discusses here will help us muster courage and will show us the kind of perspective that we need to have when reaching out to these folks. Ephesians chapter 5, down in verse 6, beginning with me there. It's not one that I had in my notes, so I'm having to look it up. Impromptu here. Okay, down to verse 6, he says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but notice, instead, even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret." Here is the attitude that he says you should have as children of light, as God's family. You need to be ready and willing to expose sin for what it is and not be afraid to call it what it is. Call sin, sin. And maybe another question that will help us as we are thinking about needing to reach out to our brethren, we need to ask ourselves, are we helping our brethren by allowing them to remain in sin or letting them get away with sin? Consider a couple of examples with me now. One we see in Paul and another in Peter. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, our first example here of Paul. You know, it would have been good for Paul if he allowed Peter to get away with his sin of hypocrisy here that we're about to read. Would it have been good for Paul, for that matter, to let his brother slide on this? Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 beginning, it says, "When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, and the result was that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Now, I'm not saying that every time we're aware of sin in someone's life, we need to wait until we're in a public place in the presence of many people. And then we take them to task then and we just blow the lid off this thing and we call them out right then and there, as we see Paul do. Well, no, this is just an isolated incident. But what you need to take from this passage is that Paul wasn't afraid to oppose this other apostle to his face, he says, "because I saw he was not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. He was being a hypocrite. And he needed to be called out for it." And Paul was willing to do that. And there's no indication that he didn't do this in a spirit of gentleness. He asked Peter the question and lets Peter decide for himself. I'm certain Peter would have been convicted because of the man that he was. One more example now in Acts chapter 8. Here we see Peter doing the correcting. We're familiar with this man, Simon the sorcerer of Acts chapter 8, who was had a reputation among the people for doing fanciful tricks and things like that. And he himself was converted when he witnessed the miraculous signs that the apostles were doing. Notice part of his story, though. Acts chapter 8, verse 18, beginning. Acts chapter 8, verse 18. "When Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, if possible, will forgive the intention of your heart. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, "Pray the Lord to me for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, Peter could have easily rationalized, well, he's a new convert. He doesn't know any better. Maybe, you know, he'll learn in time. No, right away, Peter says, "Your silver perish with you. Your heart is not right before God." Very strong language, but he's exposing this man's sin. He wasn't afraid to do so. And we need to be willing to do the same, because he knew Simon was capable of better. Paul knew Peter was capable of better, and that the Lord expected, the Lord had set a standard that he wasn't meeting. And so they themselves facilitated this crafting, this helping them along to be the better man, to be the kind of people that they were supposed to be. Also, just as Jesus crafted by praising and encouragement, we need to do the same, because also we have a responsibility to encourage one another, do we not? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 beginning, the writer says this, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." Well, how can we do that? Certainly, being members of the same local church, we're aware of circumstances and struggles that other brothers and sisters are facing, and we can encourage them. It doesn't matter whether they're struggling or mourning over the loss of a loved one, or maybe they're struggling with illness themselves, or we're aware of some challenge that is near in the future that they're going to have to face. We can speak with them about that, encourage them, and say that we're praying for them and help them. And that, and when we see them getting it right, or if we're aware, if they've confided in us, that they are having some struggle with something that they may have dealt with all their lives. And we know, because of our relationship, maybe the closest that we have with them, that they're doing a good job and they're not yielding to temptation. We can praise them and that and encourage that. And that's where it becomes challenging on a different level, because I think it's more difficult to remember to compliment people than it is to remember to correct them. It's easy to pick out those things that they're doing wrong, in other words, and see those things. But when we see those people getting it right, we need to remember to praise them and encourage them, just as the Lord did. Just as the Lord did. Also, take Paul's example. He was quick to correct. All throughout his letters, we can see rebuke and correction and admonition and instruction. But he also encouraged his readers and what they were already doing, and encouraged them to keep doing what the things that they were doing right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we see one example of this. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11. He says this, "Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another. Notice, just as also you are doing." Keep it up. In other words, you're getting it right. Now keep on doing what you're doing, and don't grow slack and don't grow weary. Romans chapter 1 and verse 8. Notice what he offers to the church here, which I perceive to be a compliment. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." What a great compliment. It's indirect, but nevertheless, it's there. I have reason to thank my God because of you and because of your life. In other words, is what he's saying. One more example now in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, very similar wording to what we see in Romans 1. But look at what he says in verse 3, Philippians 1. Now, again, he says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you and for you all, in view of your participation and the gospel from the first day until now." Jump down to verse 9. Now, verse 9 of Philippians 1. He says, "In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." Again, he had reason to thank his God because of their participation in the gospel, he says. And he says, "I hope that as much as you love one another now, as much as you're doing the right thing, I hope that you will increase and improve still more as you see the day drawing near." We need to remember to encourage our brethren and say things and use the language that Paul and our Lord did. Also, we need to recognize that we craft people through our example. We craft our brethren by example, just as the Lord did. And his example is powerful, still powerful today as a teaching tool. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 4 with me now. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul's words to the young men here should call to our minds specifically and make us think about the kind of example that we are. 1 Timothy 4, down in verse 12, this is what he says. Let no one look down on you, on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and purity. Now to show yourself an example of those who believe. We are to be an example. And it's possible, as we're about to see, that we can craft through example. Why is that? 1 Peter chapter 3, look down in verse 1 with me. Here in the context, it's referring specifically to husbands and wives. But nevertheless, notice what is said about this example of the wife. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. And think about how we might apply that to each one of ourselves, whether we're married or not. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, Peter says this: "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if them or any of them are disobedient to the word, notice, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." What's he saying? You can win people by your example. Your example can be persuasive and influential over those who are near to you. And we need to take that to heart. Our example can be a powerful teaching tool, just as the Lord's example was. Paul was a good example, but also insofar as, and he himself recognized, insofar as he imitated Christ. And that's exactly what he says in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He says, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." Look over in Philippians chapter 3 with me now. Philippians chapter 3, down in verse 17. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example," notice, "and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." Elsewhere, he will use that language of observing or marking those who don't follow the example. And in that context, he's saying, watch out for them. But here he's saying you can keep just as close of an eye on as those who are doing the right thing and being a good example, and watch them and imitating them, doing what they do, not using them as the standard, but when they're getting it right, you can use them to sharpen yourself. Also, we need to recognize that we're examples, whether we realize it or not. Consider what Paul has to say to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, down in verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, down in verse 2. Notice his words here. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2. He says to these people, to the brethren here, he says, "You are our letter written in our hearts, known," notice, "and read by all men. You are a reflection of what we have delivered to you." You should be. And you are being read by all men. So what are all men seeing? What are they reading as they're reading you like a book or like a letter? They are being left with some message. Either you are blaspheming the name of Christ, or you are walking in a manner worthy of the gospel, and you're setting the right example to unbelievers. We need to remember that we do craft by example, whether we realize it or not, leading people to believe one thing or another. So let's make sure that we're being the right example, is the point. Also, we need to remember to craft our brothers and sisters objectively and consistently. What do I mean by that? Well, think back to the beginning of our lesson, what we introduced our lesson with. You know, Jesus, we can make a case for within the Gospels that he had different rapport with different men. The same is true of the local church, is it not? For whatever reason, maybe because some members are geographically, maybe they live in the same neighborhood, maybe they're geographically closer to others, so they have more opportunities to get together and they know each other better. Maybe they're members of the same family, and so they confide in each other maybe a little more than they would someone else. And so when it comes to those kinds of things, we mustn't show favoritism. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Notice what he says: "Brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? So there in that passage, we see the principle, do not show favoritism based on these trivial little things. And also, we mustn't show favoritism to our brethren when it comes to rebuking them. We must be willing to help all brethren in correction and in praise and through example. 1 Thessalonians 2:8 says this, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become, notice, very dear to us. Why? First of all, again, the motivation for Paul for helping them, he says, is because you had become very dear to us. We had love for you. But notice how he words this help. And not only impart the gospel of God, but notice he says, our own lives. What kind of commitment does that suggest? What kind of willingness to sacrifice does that suggest to us? The Lord corrected and encouraged each disciple the same, though some may have been closer to him than others. And again, though we may have better rapport with some brethren, we need to have this attitude toward all. What can I sacrifice to help make you a better person? Wasn't that what the Lord was willing to give? Always selfless. What can I give? Time, resources, other resources, money. Those are the big ones, time and money, right? But we have other resources at our disposal that we can use to help our brethren. Romans 12 and verse 1, another appropriate passage as we think about crafting objectively and consistently. Paul says in Romans 12:1, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Very similar to that idea we saw in Thessalonians. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Paul says, I'm willing to commit my life to this, to share our lives with you. Again, Hebrews 13 and verse 16. Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. What is qualified as a sacrifice in that passage? Doing good and sharing, he says. And we need to be willing to do the same, not with just with some of our brethren, but with all of them. All of our brethren. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 15. Again, we see Paul's attitude as our example. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? I will gladly spend and be expended. Are we challenging ourselves, looking for new ways to help our brethren, to make them better servants of Christ? And hopefully they're doing the same for us. It's something that we should be doing. Every man should be doing for his brother and sister in Christ. We need to be willing to help all. And we're going to need patience and humility, aren't we, when we do this? We're going to need patience and humility. A couple of more passages. Ephesians chapter 4, down in verse 1, beginning. I think in order to be consistent and correcting and praising our brethren, we can't hold grudges, we can't harbor bitterness, and we can't stay angry if we've been betrayed, certainly, by one of them, and they've repented of that. We need to acknowledge our own shortcomings and receive the corrections of those people and be willing to offer correction and praise to those folks as well, regardless of history. Ephesians chapter 4, look at the attitude here, verse 1 beginning. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's going to take work. It's going to take diligence. We need humility and we need patience, Paul says. And you need to be willing to show tolerance for one another because of your love that you should have for one another. One more passage, Colossians chapter 3. Again, very similar language to what we see in Ephesians chapter 4. But again, look at what Paul says. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. This time, he says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. How can we maintain that forgiving attitude toward one another? What's going to help us show tolerance for one another? By remembering the sacrifice of the Lord. He showed the utmost patience with us and tolerance for us when he gave his life. And it took the utmost humility and taking the form of a man and coming here and submitting to his own creation in a way to die for them. Dying at the hands of his own creation. So that is our ultimate example. And we need to remember that to motivate us to be patient and tolerant with our brethren when we reach out to them. I think that if there's any passage that captures the main thrust of our lesson this morning, it's Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 17. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Both pieces have a part to play. Unless both pieces have the right properties or the right character, if you will, when they come into contact with one another, they're not going to sharpen each other. So we need to make sure that we have the character that the Lord demands of us so that we can sharpen our brothers and sisters in Christ by correcting without fear and with patience and by encouraging them when they get it right, and also by making sure that we're living like we're supposed to, crafting through example. You know, I've used this illustration before, but I think it's appropriate for this lesson also. You know, consider students here, maybe college students or high school students who are studying for a final exam that's coming up. And, you know, they may constantly correct one another in this setting, this group setting where they are studying whatever topic it is. They may be constantly correcting one another, but they don't become angry or defensive about that because it's understood by the whole group. We're trying to help each other get better and be ready when that final exam comes. They understand, in other words, that the correction is for their own good. They're crafting each other, as it were, so that they can all pass that final exam. Think once more back to Simon in Acts chapter 8. What was his reaction when he was confronted with this correction? Peter used some very strong language. It may come off as strong. Your heart is not right before God. Did he get defensive? Did he let his pride get the best of him? Or did he say, pray for me, yourselves, so that this evil will not come upon me? No, he knew that what he had done was wrong. He was willing to own up to it. And we need to have that attitude within us. But again, if we are the ones on the receiving end of correction, we still have to understand our responsibility is, and we shouldn't be deterred from reaching out to and correcting our other brothers and sisters in Christ when we see that they've made a mistake, and help them be that catalyst that God would have us to be, and to craft them into better servants, the kind of people that he wants us to be. And that's our message this morning. You know, here we are at the beginning of a new year already. And it was mentioned in our announcements this morning that the elders set before us a focus or a theme, as we sometimes call it, for the year. And that is that we should love our spiritual family as we ought to. And I wrote this lesson with that in mind, specifically, that part of loving one another is this willingness to craft and to receive correction and encouragement as well. And so, could there be any more appropriate time as we reflect on the past year when that was first set before us? We can think generally, am I less materialistic? Do I have more knowledge than I did a year ago? Am I stronger in my faith? Am I stronger in my conviction? Have I grown in Christ, in other words? But specifically with that goal in mind that our elders of this local church have set before us, have we taken the time to ask ourselves, have I improved? Have I grown in my love for my brethren and loving them better in the way that God intended me to love them? And if not, why not? If I have isolated myself or my family, do I continue in isolation? Or have I made efforts to reach out to my brethren? Have I maybe reached out to those who have betrayed me in the past, trying to get over those grudges and things like this? Each of us must look within ourselves and examine our hearts. Where do we stand now as opposed to the past? Are we improving? If not, that's something we need to fix. And it's something that should concern us. So let's make sure that we're making our best and giving our best effort to the Lord so that we can become the servants that He wants us to be. If you're here this morning and you have faith in Christ and you're ready to repent of your former life and confess that faith before men, all things are ready for you to do that so that you can be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins. And we hope that you would make that decision. Every time we come together is an opportunity to do that. And as a brother or sister, if you regressed back into the ways of the world, we hope that you would own up to that and make it known in a public way, and let us pray for you and support you and encourage you in any way that we can. So if there's some spiritual need that you have this morning and you'd like to make it known, why don't you come forward now as we stand and sing to encourage you.